at 10:30 a.m. So that's the one study that's on for this week. As I think most everybody knows, on the first Sabbath of the month, we have a Bible study up for the sermon. It's a review of the sections of the Scripture that we're going through to help us prepare for the kingdom of God. We've been covering Christ's teaching as covered in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're getting near the end. this is what it's a very concise summary in three chapters of his teaching. It's not all of it, but it's a concise summary of it, that his disciples are to do and to teach. we're having kind of a refresher course, if you will, on the most important and well-known section of Scripture. And we're just about to begin chapter 7. We noticed in chapter 6 that Jesus teaches by making use of contrasts. In Matthew 6, 1 to 18, he contrasts the hypocritical way to serve God and the true way to serve God. And he mentions specifically alms giving, prayer, and fasting. And then in each one, he said that they do it one way to be seen of men, and he said, your heavenly Father, did not do it to be seen of men. Your heavenly Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34, he contrasts the materialism of the irreligious with the Christian outlook that we should have toward wealth. Two places to build and store treasure, earth and heaven. Two outlooks in life, one is light, the other darkness. Two masters we might serve, God and mammon. Two preoccupations of our bodies and the kingdom of God. And two focuses of our attention, worrying about tomorrow and dealing with the troubles of today. And then he sums up, of course, by saying, seek first the kingdom of God. And now we move on to chapter 7. And as I was preparing this study, I saw that the whole of chapter 7 contains seven basic teachings for those seeking the kingdom of God. The commentaries have a little difficulty with chapter 7. They don't see how it ties into the rest of the sermon. But from our point of view, we see it's, well, if you're going to seek first the kingdom of God, then here's what we have to do to accomplish that. And that makes it very understandable. The first one is the instruction on not judging others, especially our brethren. That's chapter 7, 1 to 5. And then instruction on dealing with the unconverted, that's 7, chapters, verse 6. And then instruction on petitioning our Heavenly Father, which is 7 to 11. And then instruction on a relationship with everyone, the overall principles, that's 7, 12. Then instruction on entering the kingdom of God by the narrow and difficult gate, which is verses 13 and 14. And then instruction on differentiating between false teachers and true. That's 7:15 to 20. And then instruction on faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to his teaching. And that's chapter 7, verses 21 to 27. And it seems to tie in really nicely. This seems to be instruction designed specifically for those who are going to seek first the kingdom of God. So let's look first to the first section, Matthew 7. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. It's broken into two sections. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what manner of judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I think you'll all agree that we humans are often very quick to judge other people. It just seems to come naturally, it just flows out. We tend to focus on the faults of others, while at the same time we seem to miss completely our own faults and shortcomings. And yet we all have serious faults and shortcomings that we don't yet recognize. I think the best example of that is God's servant Job. And God was able to say to Satan, "See, you see my servant Job? He's a just man. He fears God." And Job couldn't say, "Yeah, but what about Bathsheba with Job?" Satan couldn't find anything wrong with him. And I know that's not the case with me, and I presume it's not the case with you. But it's amazing that Job, even Job, he kind of come to a time in his life, as righteous a man as he was, and even God said he was righteous, that he had to see something he did not see up until that point. And that should make us all just a little sober. Because, you know, you can, like Job, he's going along in life, and all of a sudden one day God says, well, now we have to address this. That's happened to me in the past. It's likely to happen again in the future. Where all of a sudden God says, now we need to address this. And there we are. So we want to be very careful in judging others. As we know we are imperfect, and we all say, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I got many faults. We should expect everyone else on the planet to also be imperfect because it's the way things are. Additionally, God's servants know that he is the only one qualified to judge others. And, of course, he's delegated judgment to his son, Jesus Christ. But he's the only one, they two together, qualified to judge others. And we should know in his own time he will do so. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's look at verses 39 to 43. This is the end of Deuteronomy 32, which is a song to the children of Israel that was to testify against them in the latter days. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet or sharpen my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and with the captives, with the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries and provide atonement for his land and his people. He will work things out in his own time, but he is the judge, and his judgments are righteous, and everybody else's are to one degree or another biased. Self-serving. It's the way we humans are. Paul, who had persecuted the church quite harshly, if you look at Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10. The Roman brethren, Jews and Gentiles, which he dealt with earlier in the book. But they'd get an idea of judging each other. So he said in Romans 14 and verse 10, after talking about doubtful things and little things people argue about, he said, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? You notice the two go together? When we start judging, we also tend to show contempt. Well, they're less, or they're not good, or they're... something inferior. Dave Rowansby's observed that once you decide somebody's not a good person, you can say anything or do anything against them. That's not Christian, but that's what people do. And that if you decide somebody's not right, they start laying on them and start criticizing. That's terrible. And that happened in Rome. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a sobering thought, that one day each of us will be before the judgment seat of Christ. And he won't be talking to the one behind us, and he won't be talking to the one in front of us. He'll be talking to us. And we won't say, well, Lord, what about? That won't be there. It'll be completely individual and us. I try to picture that sometimes, and I think I'm going to try to be as humble as I can possibly be, as low as I can possibly be. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. You said, what? You did what? I mean, here we are. every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. When I hurt my knee in 1978, the scripture encouraged me because I couldn't bend my knee. And it says every knee, and that included my left one, which wasn't working too well. Hopefully, it's not working as well as it should now, but it's better than it was. Verse 12, so then each of us should give account of himself to God. Each of us will give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Remember, Paul persecuted the church. He judged they were all off track, and he was going to persecute them until they all acknowledged it or died. Now he has a different concern. Now that he's converted, he has a different concern. He doesn't want to judge anybody. Even he, in his writing to the church, is very cautious the way he dealt with it. He points the truth, but he doesn't judge. Except in the matter of Corinth, what the church wasn't doing that what they were supposed to do. So then he took care of that. But he says the important thing is not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. To not make our brother's walk more difficult or to cause him to trip up. So instead of judging one another, we should be certain we don't offend one another. See, Paul was mindful of the teaching in Matthew chapter 18. And we could go through the whole Matthew 18 on this topic, but we're just going to pick a couple of verses. And I'll share them, verses 6 and 7. I'll share them with you from the NIV, as I think the fresh language may hit our ear just a little differently. Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, NIV. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, they believe in God, and they trust, and then somebody does something or says something that makes them stumble. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone, not just a millstone, a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Do you think God doesn't like people that cause people to stumble or that cause offense? Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's going to happen. Humans, we're human. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. That's pretty strong. Paul got that, see? I don't know whether Jesus talked to him on the road to Damascus, but here's Paul out being offensive and, you know, you're persecuting me. Is it hard for you to kick against the goats? And then he understood this was not the way to go. And so he was very concerned about not causing others offense. So even when he corrected people, go out of his way to not cause offense and to make it more difficult. The righteous judge said that those who cause others to sin, to use the modern term, will be end up swimming with the fishes. But not for long. Millstones are pretty heavy. On the other hand, judge not cannot mean we suspend our discernment or turn a blind eye to people's faults. And that's where the world often goes wrong. They say, judge not, well, all right, you did that, but so what? And then they go on, well, nobody's perfect. That's the line of reasoning they use. But that doesn't mean we should do that. We should suspend our discernment or turn a blind eye to people's faults. Christians are to discern right from wrong, truth from error, and good from evil. We got to discern that. We have to see it. Sadly, many people do not see that distinction. Now, in one way, it's a subtle distinction. And in another way, it's as plain to see as the Sears Tower. You can't miss it when you see the principles involved. Part of the problem with this verse in English is that the word judge has several meanings. We can use the word judge to discern or evaluate. When you go into a store to look at an orange, you say, well, I like this orange better than that orange. And you're having to discern or evaluate the one better than I judge this one to be better than that one. You might be right, you might be wrong. Another way it's used is, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, the first chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses explains the judges that he appointed. His father-in-law recommended that he's taking too much on himself. He needs somebody to help him because he had to judge. He had to judge in various circumstances, but he wasn't the ultimate judge, and he didn't judge with his own will. So he said in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, "Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you." "And you answered me and said, 'The thing which you have told us is good.'" They liked that idea, having a bit more people to help, so you didn't have the whole nation depending on one man. "So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes." I understand that that's how the United States picked its government structure. You had federal, of course, and you had state, and you had county, and then you had city, and then you had smaller ones as well, so that they were over a smaller group. "Then I commanded your judges at that time, and I said, 'Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. God's judges are to administer God's judgments, and not their own. The case is too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it." Moses was very close to God, and he could deal with it, and he could handle it. So there was a judge there, and those were appointed by God. They were judges. Even the word Elohim really means judges. God is the ultimate judge. And there's another way that the word is used, and it's the way that Christ is referring to, and that's used to condemn and criticize and defame others. Go back to James, please. The book of James. James discusses this type of judging. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother," and they go together, the judgment's there, although we could do so silently, but it tends to be with speaking evil as well. "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." What law? The royal law that he discussed earlier, and that is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want somebody judging you and speaking evil against you? No. Then if you're going to treat your neighbor, love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're not going to be judging him and speaking evil against him. It just makes sense. "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, I judge that the law, you shall love your neighbor yourself, does not apply in this case. This guy is so bad I can speak against him and I can criticize him." Not so. Not right. "But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver." There's only one. "Who is able to save and to destroy." He's the judge, the ultimate judge. "Who are you to judge another?" Now, that's pretty strong. We all have to see that we're not in a qualified place here to start doing the condemning judging that Christ is talking about. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Now, that was written quite a few years ago. But the judge is still standing at the door. He's there present in his church, in his people. And he's standing at the door. So he says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." And the word condemned in the majority text is judged, because the judge is standing in the door. Now, this is the type of warning Jesus is giving in his statement in Matthew 7 and verse 1. God gave us minds capable of discerning right from wrong, of recognizing wise decisions and recognizing foolish decisions. We have the option to speak or to remain quiet. We have the option to act or refrain from acting. In verse 6, we're going to discuss giving what is holy to the dogs. That means we must discern who we're talking to and how to deal with things appropriately and be able to say to people who do not value what is holy, and then we act accordingly. Too often, God's people have not discerned the difference. I've seen cases where, look, when I first started coming to church, this is what I did. I assumed everybody in the room is deeply converted. That's how I started, except me. I thought, oh, these people know everything. They know the whole Bible well. They're familiar with it. They all follow it fully, and then here I come in, and I'm new, and I got so much to learn. Well, I found out over the years that some folks have weaknesses, and over the years I've seen some may not be converted at all. After we get burned a few times, we learn. But Jesus is warning his servants against being critical, condemning, and judging others. Fault finders who use negative and unmerciful words in regards to others. One who enjoys focusing on the weaknesses and shortcomings because it makes them feel a little bit superior. If he's bad, well then, I'm good. We don't want to be harsh and unmerciful and condemning. And even worse, as James said, they assume the authority and competence to judge the hearts and motives of others. He did that because, ooh, you know the motive of the heart like God does? No, we don't. Now, as I said, judge not doesn't mean we blind ourselves to the faults of others. It means we must be merciful with our brethren and with our sistren, and be fully aware that God only is capable of making righteous judgments, and he will in his own time. Years ago, I learned over the years, time wounds all heals. If somebody's going the wrong way, sooner or later, God deals with it. Sometimes it takes very long, but sooner or later, God deals with it in his own time and in his own righteous, wise way. You remember the law of just retribution? We've talked about that several times. Here is the law of just retribution. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I knew a man several years ago who was very overbearing with other people. He just had a fault. He was overbearing. He acknowledged it later. He saw it. And what happened to him? He ended up working for a boss who was overbearing. And he got what he used to give. And he didn't like it at all. And I think it made a significant difference. So he saw, when he saw it in that context, he said, well, it's just, and so I've learned there, he said. It's an ironic twist here. Those with condemning attitudes are actually expressing their own shortcoming. Have you ever heard anybody say, they're judgmental, which is what? It's judgmental. They're not loving, which is what? Not loving. Instead of saying, well, I wish they saw that thing differently, or maybe they don't see another side of that, they're not loving. Come to a very harsh judgment. or they're only thinking of themselves, which is only thinking of you. You're not thinking of their welfare and loving a neighbor as we should. Remember Romans chapter 2 and verse 1? It's a very important scripture to keep in mind in this context especially. Romans 2 verse 1 says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, by which in the book of Romans he means the Jews. See, what Paul did in Romans is at the end of Romans 1, he lists all the problems that the Roman Gentiles were getting into. All the difficulties and a whole big list of ugly things. And I'll bet that the Jews in the room were sitting there saying, yeah, tell him, Paul, tell him, hit him. And then chapter 2, verse 1, he turns the gun around toward the Jews. And chapter 2 is how far the Jews have gone from the right way. He said, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That's an important lesson to learn. When we start judging other people, we need to look around and say, wait a minute here. Whoa. Am I doing the very same thing that I'm saying they're doing? It's amazing how often it is when you see it clearly. Somebody once said, when you point a finger, you got three of them or four of them pointing back at you. I think three. There's some truth to that. Some folks feel free to question everything about other people. They are suspicious. And what's suspicious? Now, there's cautious, but what's suspicious? Suspicious is the first step in accusation. If we're suspicious, well, we need to be cautious. We need to be aware. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as a dove. But to be suspicious is a form of accusation. But if you ever question their actions, when people are like that, if you ever question their action, what happened? They get really hot. Oh, they get hot if you question their actions. And they're ready to fight. That's carnal behavior, not converted behavior. We want to be careful on that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Corinthian church had been judging Paul. One of the problems they had, and they had several, was they were judging the Apostle Paul. And notice how he handled it. First Corinthians chapter 4, the first five verses. Let a man so consider us, after the first three chapters where he says, you know, this isn't good, you got all strife and division, it shows you're spiritually immature. So then he goes on, he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You remember who the boss is? The boss is Christ, and they're Christ's servants. And he'll make a point in other places that you, his own mastery stands and falls. Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Now, he was a steward to Christ of the mysteries of God, and the requirement of stewards is always to be found faithful. That's the number one characteristic of a steward. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Now, Paul saw in himself awful lot of faults, sins, weaknesses of the flesh. He called his body a body of sin. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? But he didn't judge, even himself. For I know nothing against myself, yet am I not justified by this. He knew about Job too. But he who judges me is the Lord. The Lord is the one who judges everybody. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, we're going to know judgment real clear. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. I mean, when he returns and we're found righteous, hey, the praise will come from God. And he made a play on that in Romans. I probably shouldn't bring that up, but he said he was a Jew with 100 million praises from God, and praise, Judah means praise. Anyway, it's off the topic here. Paul was patient with those who judged him, and he instructed them to look to God as the judge, not themselves. And I'd like you to notice when he was in a tough spot, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He was in a Roman prison. He was about to be tried by Nero. And he was going to face this unrighteous judge named Black. Nero means black. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for I'm ready, already being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering was poured out and his life was ebbing. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He knew his race was over and his fight was over. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. He was about to be judged by Nero. and he still looked for the ultimate judgment that would come from Jesus Christ, which he knew would be just, and he would be there. And all of us will one day stand before the throne of the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 7 and pick up verse 3 to 5. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think we'd all agree that we must not attempt to fix other people's problems when we haven't realized, recognized, and fixed our own. We humans have a tendency to maximize the faults of others and minimize our own and be completely blind to our own. Notice this. A plank is an awful lot bigger than a speck. I don't know the ratio, but it's huge between a speck and a plank. The NIV, by the way, has a speck of sawdust, which is a pretty small little speck. Jesus chose those two different symbols to indicate our problem is usually bigger than the brother we're judging or trying to fix. That the problem we have is greater because it's a plank. A speck of sawdust is easy to remove when you know what you're doing. But judging others leads to a millstone being hung around your neck. It's quite a difference. Let's look at Luke 18, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They trusted in themselves they were righteous and therefore felt free to despise others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It suggests God wasn't listening. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He listed all his little good deeds that in his mind made him a righteous man. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The one saw himself as a sinner and asked forgiveness. The other saw himself as a righteous man and didn't. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. I like to point out, that's a prophecy as sure as any other. Whatever prophecy you want to take, that's a prophecy. He that exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's also a prophecy. The Pharisee was completely blind in the parable. The Pharisee was completely blind to the plank in his own eye. He'd have been more than glad to help this tax collector find the right way. He knew it. So he felt free to speak contemptuously about the tax collector, even in his prayer to God. By comparison, the tax collector's problem was a speck of dust. All humans, to use Paul's phrase, are compassed with infirmity. Compassed with infirmity. I like that. Just surrounded by it. Those who have repented understand this. They know that they are compassed by infirmity, and they know everybody else is compassed by infirmity. So aware of our own faults, we can be merciful with our brother's faults. And to not do so is to be a hypocrite. It's very strong, Christ's teaching on here. I hope we all get it and see it to understand how strong that is. Look at the Apostle Paul here in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 1 to 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now, this is more serious. This is a trespass. This isn't a speck in the eye. This is a trespass. This is serious. Somebody's going off the track, going the wrong direction. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Who is to do this? He said, you who are spiritual. Now, the spiritual have to know who are spiritual to be able to apply this. You who are spiritual. No one wants a blind person digging around in their eye. At least I sure don't. Those who are spiritual would recognize their own plank, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they see the human condition of exalting oneself and therefore feeling superior and therefore not being able to help appropriately? They recognize their own plank, that prideful tendency to feel superior to others. And what are they to do? Restore. Restore. A true brother will want the speck in his eye removed. You know, when you've had a speck, I'm sure we've all had a speck in our eye and we don't want it in there. We want it out. We want to get it out as soon as we can. A true brother will gently and patiently and wisely help him. Restore. Get back to help. And it's a supporting role. The goal is to help the individual be restored to the path leading to eternal life. How? How are they to do it? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. It's the opposite of gentleness is self-righteous arrogance. Who wants that person near your eye? And then he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In helping a brother who's overtaken in a fault, there's a temptation to feel superior or to exalt ourselves above our brother. All of us fall short, sometimes very short, and we must be compassionate toward others who fall short. Yet at the same time, we must be learning to help the brethren be restored to the path of life. That's our goal. Restore to the path of life. And that's quite a different goal than me, than you saying, well, you're so wise and, you know, we don't want that. We don't want people exalting themselves. It doesn't do good. And it makes you unable to restore in a spirit of gentleness. Now, we come to the instruction on dealing with the unconverted. Here's Jesus on dealing with the unconverted. Do not give what is holy to the dog. This is Matthew 7 and verse 6. Matthew 7 and verse 6. Do not give, this is just one verse, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now that's pretty strong. First, let's note the Hebrew parallelism in these verses. Dogs tear. Pigs trample. There's a parallelism. So the structure is A, B, B, A. The first line matches, it's connected with the fourth. And two and three are connected together, A, B, B, A. After we learn God's truth, one of the first tendencies is to want to share them with others. Now, that didn't happen to me because because I had a family who learned the truth and they wanted to share it with me. So they tried to badger and push and do all that kind of stuff. That didn't work. So I, having had that happen to me, I was in a position to say, I think I'm going to cool it here and not do that. Not that I'm any wiser, but just that the bad experience put me off and kept me out of that spot. But it is a tendency to want to share it with others. What is holy is what is set aside by God. God sets things aside and he calls them holy. And his way of life is called holy. And that includes the Sabbath, of course, and the holy days. And who God is and what his ways are and what his plan is. And what he wants us to become. Holy people. That's the goal. We're to become holy people. Those things are very important to God. Your pearls are valuable understanding or insights or wisdom that God has given you. Don't share your pearls. The invaluable truths of the kingdom of God. The understanding of salvation. The ultimate pearl of great price. While some outside may show interest, a number react with hostility. When Mr. Armstrong was alive, when somebody was baptized, he had a letter that was sent to them warning them, don't try to share this with your relatives. Because when he learned about it, he tried to share it with his relatives. And he found it only caused trouble and got everybody upset. So he tried to warn those who were just newly baptized. Sometimes, in my experience, that was too late. But at any rate, he did the best he could. So what happens is when you have holy things or pearls of the kingdom of God, and you put them before individuals, dogs and pigs, who have no comprehension of pearls and no comprehension of holy or what it is. So instead of respecting them, as you hope, they're going to trample them underfoot, and then they're going to seek to harm you. They go after you to one degree or another. Now, many think that we should share God's truth with everyone. What we share with everyone is the gospel. And Mr. Armstrong felt a special urgency of warning the tribe of Joseph and Ephraim and whoever else would listen that a time of trouble was coming on the earth. There was a warning aspect to it as well. And he felt that very importantly. And he felt he had to make that known to people so that they were aware of it, of the trouble that was coming, and the nation was going to go down. And it's going down. It's very slowly going down. But also, he tried to get the gospel out there. For years, Mr. Armstrong lamented that people didn't understand John 6:44. I once talked to him in South Africa because he was visiting South Africa, and he was there about three or four Sabbaths in a row. And every week he would say, I say God's not trying to save the world now. And he says, and you don't believe me. He says, the congregation. So I spoke to him, and I said, I think the congregation get a little discouraged. He said, why? Well, I said, you keep saying that they don't agree with you on John 6:44, and they really do, or they think they do. But later, as time went on, I saw that he knew what he was talking about. And the people were very sincere in thinking that they did understand it. But then they'd say something else that indicated they didn't understand it. They thought they understood it, but they really didn't. As I say, over the years, I've seen that Mr. Armstrong was right. And to use today's phrase again, it says many people just don't get it. But if we ever tried to share God's word with someone who is not called, we quickly learn that discernment is needed. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. I better start in verse 7. Well, let's start in verse 6. Verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love it. Now, just notice that phrase alone. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, the things, it hasn't entered into their heart. In other words, they haven't able to learn it in any way. The things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. He revealed it to his servants through his Spirit. It takes God's Spirit to comprehend the things of God. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? We've covered this in past studies, that the spirit of man is in there to be able to give us human comprehension. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The only way you can know the really important things of God, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, is through the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world. There is a spirit in the world that doesn't know the things of God, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us, given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in wisdom, in words which man wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the man without the Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He can't know them because they are spiritually discerned. I know many people have felt, you know, if I can just explain it right, they'll get it. Over time, you will see that that is seldom, if ever, the case. Another way to say it is you're playing Mozart to a cow. Mozart's very interesting. The human mind enjoys it. It's got many things that are pleasant. Cow's just sitting there munching. No comprehension at all. It's not going to do it. Jesus Christ's words on this are so clear. Let's go back to John 6:44. John 6:44. He said, breaking into the section, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this, no one can come to me. One exception. Except the Father who sent me draws him. God has to draw. When Peter said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God, Jesus said, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't show this to you. His brother Andrew did say, we found the Messiah. But that didn't do it. It had to be God showing it to Peter. And it's to everybody else on the planet. It's the same thing. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up the last day. If the Father sent him, he's going to raise him up. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Comes to me. You don't have to chase them. They come to Christ. You don't have to bait them. You don't have to trick them. If the Father has called them, they come to, not me, not human, to Christ. And then Christ teaches them. They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That is so plain. Look at John 8. John 8, beginning in verse 45. I know you know the section. I believe you know the section. John 8, verse 45 to 47. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the leaders there. These were bright, highly intelligent people who knew the Hebrew Bible extremely well. They were sharp. They were very capable people. But he said to them in verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. To me, that's a mighty, mighty scripture. Over the years, I've seen many people, when the changes were introduced, I would sit down and talk to people, and I'm sure you did too, and I'd say, well, it says this over here. And I'd say, yeah, but God's word was not the final decider there. And it wasn't the one that just kind of ended it up and made it all real clear. They wanted something else. God's word didn't settle it. But it says, he who is of God hears God's words. God's words, they listen to, they take in. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That is so plain, brethren. I don't see how it can be any plainer. People who don't hear God's word because they're not of God. And if they're truly not God's people, you can talk to your blue in the face, trying to help. But they'll often end up turning against you, trampling what you say underfoot, and turning again to tear at you to one degree or another. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus is teaching us by using the example of dogs and pigs. Dogs and pigs can do harm. If we heed his words, his warning will help us avoid being attacked. At this time in the church and in the society, we're in an increasingly hostile world that may be extremely, that could be extremely valuable knowledge. Let's go to John 16, as long as we're in John. John 16 and verse 1. John 16 and verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you think he will do, he offers God's service. He thinks he's doing God's will. He's so deceived. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say it to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask where I'm going. He goes on to the other thing. We're living in an extremely lawless age. And people were saying, as things were getting wrong, that we'd see Americans rioting in the streets. And we've seen Americans rioting in the streets. Totally uncontrollable. Destroying things. Tearing it up. Lawless people, we're living in a lawless age, and lawless people do not like commandment keepers. It's just a plain fact of life. God's ministers and people must never compromise with the truth. But he did say we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we want to be careful about getting what is holy before those who do not appreciate it and can't understand it. And to also put out our pearls, the pearls that God's given us, to those who have no comprehension of pearls, no understanding of it, and therefore we're doing them a disservice. Now, the next section is dealing with petitioning our Heavenly Father, and I'm looking forward to doing that one, but because of the time, I'll finish up and we'll pick it up in Matthew chapter 7 next time.